We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening. We spent time this afternoon in verses 12 through 19. We left off with a fairly dismal look at Paul's argument here. Those verses, he lays out a picture of what it would look like, hypothetically, if Christ wasn't risen. Now, I want to remind you of what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 15. He is addressing a group of believers. That's significant for us to nail down. Often we approach 1 Corinthians 15 as if it's attempting to convince unbelievers of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But that's not what he is doing here. He's writing to a church filled with believers. You remember how he began the first chapter? He called them saints. That gives me hope. I mean, you read through this letter, and down where my family's from, you go around about every other bend of a mountain road, and you come across a Baptist church. And it seems like half of them are called Corinth Baptist Church. What in the world would move somebody to ever name a church Corinth Baptist Church? And yet Paul begins this by calling them saints. He's writing to a group of saints, believers. And he starts chapter 15 by saying, here's what you've believed. And included in that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is not writing to try to convince them that Jesus is risen. Now, he does spell out the details, and I almost imagine that he's wanting to hit some false teachers with a ricochet as he's talking to this group of believers, because there are those who are pushing their false views, their worldly wisdom, into the church at Corinth. So the first 11 verses, here's the gospel. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. This is according to the scriptures. And you stand in this. This is what you've believed. Unless you believed in vain. Now, let me walk you believers through what it would look like if these outsiders are correct. That's what we did this afternoon. We walked through that. Now tonight, he turns the corner. And he begins to talk about the resurrection in terms of its place in the grand plan of God for history. You know, we have a tendency to view everything, even the great teaching of the Bible, from a very limited perspective. It seems like we're hardwired to ask, you know, what's in this for me? This even shapes our understanding of great texts such as 1 Corinthians 15. And we approach it, see, okay, here's proof of the resurrection. And I need this. I need this so that I can have comfort. I can be encouraged. I can have my tears dried as I stand by the grave of a loved one. This is for me. As we see this unfold, we're going to see that's not what Paul is doing at all. As I've already mentioned, he explained the importance of the resurrection in the first 11 verses. It's essential to the gospel. And then he laid out this strong argument against those who would deny the believer's hope of resurrection. If resurrection doesn't take place, look where it leaves us. And in this evening's text, we're going to see that Paul explains that the goal of Christ's work isn't just our comfort. Rather, it's God's great work in history. It's connected with all that God is doing from the beginning to the end. Put it another way, he is going to show that Christ died and rose again in order to reverse the ravages caused by Adam's sin. And one day Christ will bring all creation under subjection, and in the end, as we will see, he will deliver a transformed universe to the Father for his glory. And he cannot do that if in the end death is victorious. So we can summarize the point of this passage in a very simple way. Since Christ is risen, we too shall rise to a new, glorious creation. Paul's going to argue that there's a necessary correlation between Christ's resurrection and our resurrection. And this is true because both are essential to this larger concern, larger than you and me. Let's see how he builds this argument piece by piece, beginning with a simple truth. That is that Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. So as I've already pointed out, in verses 12 through 19, he lays out what things would look like if these opponents were right, they're right, then we will not rise from the dead. And he showed how the gospel would be false and its messengers proved liars, and everyone who believed the messengers would be condemned. You'll have to pardon me for a moment. I will probably do this a few times this evening. Brother Paul said he had heard that I am a dry preacher, so... you know. Been quite ill the last 2.5 weeks, and I was beginning to wonder if I'd be able to make it here. But by the grace of God, we've turned the corner on that. But I'll do two things tonight. I'll drink a lot of water, and I'll pause from time to time to blow my nose. And sorry about that. So here we have Paul turning a corner now in verse 20. It's a turning point in the argument. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He says, but now indeed, but in fact, he's setting up this contrast. In fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. One author calls this a joyful outburst. We need to see that Paul here isn't trying to convince them that Christ is risen. That's a point I've made again and again. That's not his driving motivation in laying out this argument. They already know that. This is a part of the gospel that they believed and which they stand. It's not, as I've said, directed toward unbelievers. Paul isn't saying, let me convince you that the Savior is risen so that you will become a Christian. Christ's resurrection is essential to the gospel, and they have both heard that and they have embraced that. So Paul's concern now is to show them that Christ's resurrection makes our resurrection necessary and inevitable. So in this verse, we find a statement of our assurance. If you're following the outline, I've worded it in the language of one of my favorite hymns. Jesus lives, and so shall I. We're brought into the discussion through the metaphor, the first fruits. Risen Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Of course, we understand from the Old Testament that the worshiper of God was required by Old Testament law to bring the first portion of the harvest, to offer it to God. First fruits came first. That should be fairly obvious. They came first. They were representative of the harvest. And they were a pledge that more would follow. In the context, Paul is saying that Christ's resurrection is a pledge made by God himself that more will follow. They will follow Christ in resurrection. This is why the metaphor here of sleeping is so strong. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He uses that metaphor four times in this chapter. It's a strong idea. It implies a temporary state. It's a temporary state. It anticipates a day when our bodies will awaken. You know, the metaphor of sleep has come into our English vocabulary in the term cemetery. Cemetery comes from a Greek word that means the sleeping place. You know, that's a uniquely Christian word. It's uniquely Christian because it puts on display the Christian practice of caring for the remains of the dead as a visual demonstration of our faith in the God who raises the dead. All of this is temporary. So there's our assurance. Jesus lives, and so shall I. Then he offers an explanation of this, beginning verse 21. And the explanation is that Christ came to reverse the ravages of Adam's rebellion. So verses 21 and 22 offer two statements that explain how this can be. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." So two verses, both starting with the word "for," offering two explanation or two statements explaining the hope that we have that Jesus lives and so shall I. He compares Christ with Adam. And the similarity is in the little word "in." In theology, we call this union. Union with Adam, union with Christ. We are sinners because of our union with Adam. Adam, our representative, and now God deals with us as he dealt with Adam. Similarly, we are in Christ, our representative. So he deals with us as he dealt with Christ. So Adam and Christ serve as representatives of all who are connected with them. But this goes beyond simply comparison. Paul's words here offer a contrast. They differ in the result of this union. Just as union with Adam brings death, union with Christ brings life. Notice that in this verse, there are these two verses, Paul lays stress to the humanity of Christ. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." By a man. Pardon me. I think that Paul here is giving a brief nod to the whole plan of redemption. See, Adam sinned, and the consequence is death. That's because God is holy and just, and he doesn't simply overlook sin. He's not the doting grandfather that some of us tend to be, you know, overlooking sin. He stands in judgment over man's sin. So humanity sinned, and humanity must pay the penalty. That's why the eternal Son of God stepped into the stream of human history. And it is a putrid stream that flows from Eden. Yet he became one of us. He became one of us so that as a man, he could live and die for mankind, effectively reversing the consequences of Adam's fall. But the climax of that was his resurrection. Truly, the effects have been reversed. So Christ's resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And unfortunately, that's where our thinking about this issue tends to stop. I take comfort in knowing that death is not the end. I rejoice to know that one day in my flesh I will see God, my Savior. I am thrilled to know that someday loved ones I've put under the ground will rise and I will join them. And all of that is true. And all of that is encouraging and comforting. But I also want you to know that all of those things are but secondary benefits of the greater point that Paul is making in this passage. He is pointing us to a grand plan that God is carrying out in his greater mission. We are privileged to be a part of it. Verses 23 and 24 begin his explanation of this greater mission. He tells us that Christ's resurrection initiated a sovereign plan. We're privileged by God's grace to be part of something that he is doing that will affect not just us, not just comfort me, make me feel better, give me joy, but he is doing something that will affect the entirety of the created order. This will become more apparent as we work through the rest of the passage. But let's follow the development step by step. We see here, for example, in verse 23, in the first part of verse 24, that Paul tells us that God has planned resurrection to occur in the right order. There is a planned order. All shall be made alive, but according to a specified order, he says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end. The word order was often used in military context as the idea of dividing into ranks. So Paul here is using it to describe the various rankings of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits. He came first in time and priority. Christ the first fruit. We still await the resurrection of the next group Paul calls those who belong to Christ. We're told that they will be raised at Christ's second coming. If my calculations are right, and you're perfectly free to quibble with this. If my calculations are right, Jesus vacated the tomb 1,986 years ago, and we're still waiting for him to return. Okay, I'll give you a year or two, one way or the other. But the point is, we're still waiting for him. Christ first, then those who belonged to him at his coming. But verse 24, notice that it begins, then comes the end. There's a good deal of debate about what this means. Most read it and think that it's talking about the end of all things, the last day. That may be the case. I personally think that Paul has something else in view, because the word can very reasonably be translated the rest. Sometimes it refers to what is left at the end, the leftover, the remainder. Though it's a minority view, I think that if an interpreter would make his decision about what this means solely on the basis of the grammar and the words used in the text, that he would most likely think that that this is the obvious choice, that Paul is saying, first Christ, then those that belong to him, then, subsequently, the rest. Even though Paul's chief concern throughout the whole passage is the resurrection of those who belong to Christ, I think here, almost as a passing thought, he includes all others in God's planned ranking of resurrection. Just gives a nod to the fact that God's plan encompasses everyone. Even those who despise our Lord one day will emerge from the grave, and they will stand before their Lord, their judge. My family comes from North Georgia. Through the years, as we would visit down there, maybe we were a little weird, but on vacations from time to time, we would pile into the car or the van and go visit the cemetery. We had two or three of them, actually, that we would visit. And we'd stroll through the cemeteries while my mother, or when my dad was living, my dad would point out this gravestone and that gravestone and stand there and tell us about the family member. There's a little church down there called Brasstown Baptist Church. It doesn't matter if you don't know where it is, you can't get there from here. It's back up in the mountains. And I remember as a boy walking through that cemetery, and when I'd tire of hearing the family stories, I'd run off and play, and I discovered some interesting tombstones in the back of the cemetery. Just rocks. Rocks that had been put in the ground. Undoubtedly someone planned to come back at a later time and carve some data into the rocks, but there they stood. No etchings, no details, no names, no dates. Covered with moss or lichen. No living soul knows who's buried beneath those rocks. But God has not forgotten. The resurrection of Christ guarantees that every son and daughter of Adam will be raised according to the appropriate ranking. There will be a resurrection for those who belong to him. And then come the rest. When will this happen? God has planned the resurrection to occur at the right time. So in the right order and the right time. Look at the end of verse 24. It happens when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now, Paul doesn't squeeze all the end time events into two verses and give us details of all that's going to happen. However, he does reveal history's grand outcome. In other words, you're going to look in vain to find a millennium and a tribulation and a rapture and all the rest of that here. He says, let's look ahead. Here's the final outcome. There's coming a time when Christ finishes all the plan of God for this world, and he hands all things back to God. A transformed world. And it is this idea that he enlarges in the final section of our text. He shows us that Christ's resurrection will result in the Father's unsuppressed glory. God created a world in which he would fill every corner and crevice with his own glory. He would put his character on display. And the pinnacle of his creation was Adam, God's image bearer. Adam was included in the fellowship of the triune God. That's quite a statement, but Genesis bears it out. The Lord walked with him in the cool of the day. Don't you wish you could have heard some of those conversations? Evidence from the whole of Scripture leads us to conclude that Eden was a holy place, and the interaction between God and his image bearer is best described as worship. God commissioned Adam to fill the earth with this place of worship, but then something happened. Adam sought his own autonomy. He says, I'm going to do things my own way, and I'll do things as I see fit, thank you very much. Pristine purity of that place was destroyed, and it was as if the proverbial pebble was dropped in the still, still pond, covering the pond with ripples. Only this was no pebble. This was an act of defiance that sent a moral blast wave rippling throughout the universe. And every son and every daughter of Adam enters the world a rebel, rebels by nature, rebels by choice. And by nature, we suppress the truth about God. By choice, we defy him or ignore him. My friends, we have never breathed a single breath of air untainted by the hellish smoke of the great battle that rages against God. It's utterly beyond human experience. We have never had a moment to take a drink of the perfection of the world that God pronounced very good. But all of these things will change. All of this will change. We find here that the risen Christ will conquer all the Father's enemies. Verse 25. Paul says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The risen Christ is tasked with the work of bringing to an end all opposition to the sovereign God. And we are in the first stage of that process. Think of it. On the first Easter morning, the risen Christ, exalted, glorified, emerged from the tomb with such glory bestowed on him by the Father that in the plan of God, the Father has said that his fame was too great to be confined to that little strip of land on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean Sea. And that morning, God set in motion a mission to shine the brilliant light of the glory of the Son of God from east to west, piercing the darkness of every nation. The risen Christ, the linchpin of human history. His death and resurrection was the culmination of the promises that God made to his chosen people Israel. But now, on this side of the empty tomb, God is calling men and women, both Jew and Gentile, to enter the kingdom of his risen and exalted Son. And when he has gathered all his people in this age, the day of the Lord will come in which he will triumph over every foe. How often have images painted of our Lord and Savior depicted for us an almost effeminate Savior? I wonder how many imagine even the returning Christ as a Savior where meekness overshadows his strength. Through the years, I've appreciated one poet's depiction of Christ that paints a very different portrait. Picks up the story of the Bible against the backdrop of a great global conflict, in which, as the poet says, as far as any eye could see, there was no green, but every tree was cinder black, and all the ground was gray with ash. He proceeds to describe our conquering Lord this way. The Lord stood still above the air. His mighty arms were moist and bare. They hung as weary at his side until the human blood had dried upon the sword in his right hand. He stared across the blackened land that he had made, and where he died, his lips were tight, and deep inside the mystery of sovereign will gave leave, and it began to spill in tears upon his bloody sword. For one last time. And then the Lord wiped every tear away. Friends, the risen Christ one day will bring to a conclusion this battle that rages. And he will conquer all of his Father's enemies. Every last one. And in that day, we, risen in a new body, will have every tear wiped away. The risen Christ, Paul tells us in verse 26, will even destroy death. He says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The ultimate evidence of humanity's rebellion, humanity's defiance, humanity's suppression of the truth is death. God pronounced death as a just consequence of Adam's heinous sin. And since that day, death has hounded our path. In all of our institutions, the turnover rate is 100%. No one escapes. That great theologian, Woody Allen, once said, "I know we all have to die, but I always thought an exception would be made in my case." I wonder how many of us actually start life that way. We soon learn that there are no exceptions. And as long as death looms in our future, it is a sign that God's good creation remains in shambles. And spiritual warfare still rages. God's enemies still plot and plan and connive for his overthrow. But Christ is risen indeed. And that is the guarantee that the risen Christ will vanquish even death itself. So in verse 27, he says the risen Christ will give the Father a transformed universe. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Matthew chapter 28 tells us that God has put all authority in the hands of Christ. All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. And he will bring this task to a conclusion. I need to cut a bit of this short, but I want to take a look at the very end of this plan. The end is found, as you know, in the book of Revelation. And in Revelation chapter 21, we read, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. If you want to see the significance of the resurrection of Christ, read Paul's depiction of the New Jerusalem. He wraps it up at the end of verse 28. Where we see that the risen Christ shall achieve ultimate glory for the Father. He says, when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. That God may be all in all. Corinthians made the colossal mistake of thinking that the gospel was all about them. And it is not. We must not make the same mistake. When I stand in my own pulpit, I often pray that God will accomplish his purposes, or God that will accomplish this or that for his glory and for our good. For his glory and for our good. I think that's a good way to pray. But I also think that we must keep in mind that there is an order of priority there. God's glory is ultimate. God's glory is everything. But the thing that amazes me in this is that I experience my greatest good when God is glorified. In fact, let me state that a little differently. I experience my only good when God is glorified. My good is not always what I want or what I would choose. My good is often painful and disappointed. They're disappointing. I often have trouble seeing his glory because I am so bound up with self-interest. But it is truly good. Whatever God brings my way is truly good if through it God reveals what he is like and thus receives glory. This is what God is doing, not just in the microcosm of my life, but in the macrocosm of all the history of his creation. And so, Paul says elsewhere, therefore, God has highly exalted him, Christ, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'll finish with this, but there is a remarkable element to that statement that we find in Philippians chapter 2. Things in heaven, things on earth, things under the earth. Can you think of any other location? Who's in heaven? Well, God and angels and those who belong to Christ who've departed this world. Who's on earth? Believers, unbelievers, angels elect and evil. Who's depicted here as under the earth? Physically, the dead. But I think more is in view here. Dead unbelievers. Evil angels in chains awaiting a day of judgment. And he says, in all of these places, every tongue. Now, it's easy for us to imagine the tongues of those who know and worship Christ, lifting our voices together and joyously declaring, He is Lord. It's easy for us to imagine elect angels singing the glories of our Lord. But if I understand this passage at all, it is saying that there is even coming a day when Christ's victory, the risen Christ's victory, will be so complete that even the devil and his angels, through clenched teeth, will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, how we long for such complete victory. And how we should be amazed that our God has privileged us to be a part of what He is doing. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is about more than us. Since He is risen, we shall be risen too, to a glorious creation. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we are indeed thankful for the words of Paul that challenge us to think in large terms. Think in terms of what You are doing that spans the whole of human history. Lord, forgive us for our tendency to live as if we're planning to stay here. Forgive us for being bound up with the mundane things of this world that are temporary and passing and distracting from what You've saved us to do. Help us, Lord. Help us. Fuel our sacred imaginations to think of a new Jerusalem. And a place like Eden, but greater than Eden. With air that we have never breathed. Help us, Lord, to have such a longing and hungering for such a place that it will orient our perspective on the lives we live right now. We will praise you for it. In the name of Jesus. Amen.